Where to begin? It's been quite a journey. Sometimes it's tough being a new guy because you got to sort of, look at that, I'm knocking things down already. You sort of got to feel out what's normal and what's not normal here. And I don't think normal is normal here. You know, so when you're an itinerant preacher, you can drop the bomb and leave, right? Who cares? Or if you're Matt Falk, you can fly off to Las Vegas the next day. But this is our church here, and my family and I live here, and we love it here. We've been 14-ish months in your presence, and it's been awesome. So I'm up here sort of just me, not wearing a tie. That's as close as I'm going to get to the cash. Peter reminded me today that if I was wearing jeans, I wouldn't be allowed to preach, which I found funny from a guy who wears jeans every time he speaks. But I don't have to follow anybody, right? I don't have to rock a do-rag like D-Few, and I don't have to figure out how to use sticky notes to preach. Like, I don't know how you do that, Caleb. That's like art. That is art. And Jesse with his cast of thousands, I can't follow that. So I'm just going to be me and the Holy Spirit, and I hope that's enough. I just wanted to have a little preamble here because Ruth and I and Alex have come to love it here, and it's not sort of because of all the stuff that goes on, which is awesome in itself. It's because of you, and God, you are God's people, and you just demonstrate that over and over. So we appreciate that massively. We were actually here back in 2003 checking out the housing market because at that point I was starting to feel the call to teach and was thinking of coming to Prov. And back then we were pretty sure we could have sold our house. We still haven't at this point. But back in 2003, the market was better, and we probably should have done it. But you know what? It just didn't work out. But I knew driving by this building that we'd be going to church here. Isn't that weird? God just has this way of making things come together. We'd never been to Neverville before. I don't know where that sort of came from. But the only time we'd ever heard about Maranatha was in the 90s when the float showed up at Canada's National Ukrainian Festival in Dauphin. And our church, New Life Center, hosted your crew. And it was fun. There was this older guy. I was running sound. And there was this older guy speaking at the church. And he had this mic. And he did, hey! Yes! And when you're a sound guy and you're not expecting that stuff, and I tended to wear a headset, it hurt. He left an impression. And so that's part of the reason we're here, because Roger is just, well, he's Roger. But great people who left a deposit of grace. It wasn't just Roger, it was so many of you who are actually here today who might have been there in the float. I wish I'd have got to know you a little better that weekend, but it was a busy weekend. So normally, when I teach, I do this little five-minute devotional before I get into the lesson. Normally, I'm in a classroom, but this is cool. It works. You're not going to get that today. Partly because I'm in Numbers right now, and if you're reading in Numbers, it's hard to find devotionals. But I've been thinking a little bit about something, and so I'm going to ask Riley to stand and Joel, and if you are between the ages of 14 and 19, I'd like you to stand. Yes, that means you too, my son. 14 and 19. Okay. Do we have 12 standing? One, two, three. Pretty close. So those of you who are sitting, if you would look at these who are standing, this is the kind of pool that Jesus drew from for the 12 disciples. The 19-year-old here is Joel. I think there's another 19-year-old, maybe two. I didn't get to ask all of you because I didn't know how many of you would show up. Aren't you glad you came this morning? You can sit. Jesus chose from a pool of people that we would not normally see him choose. In our brains, right? And you can tell from the art from the Middle Ages that most of the disciples in the minds of those people had gray beards. Not likely. In fact, completely unlikely. And that's why I am one of the reasons that we are so thrilled with what's going on here at Maranatha. Because the youth and the young adults are so part of what happens. And that is gospel, people. Now, if I'm going to be honest, probably if Jesus was happening right now, I mean in the sense of coming now, had been born in, well, I don't know where Bethlehem would be in Manitoba. Someplace up north would be my guess. And he was looking for disciples, he probably wouldn't come to church to check those people out. If you looked at the disciples' lives, the people he chose, none of them were real temple goers. They were all working stiffs. Or Matthew, who is an issue. How do you choose a tax collector today? We don't even think about tax collection today. It just happens. Would we pick a politician? Think of somebody who's despised. That's who Jesus chose. So just a little something there. That's free. So if all goes well the rest of the way, perhaps I'll get another opportunity someday. Anyway, let's pray one more time. We've been praying a lot, I know, but it's a good thing. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the name above every name, the name that has made a difference in our lives, and as we've just been praying, a difference in our nation. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you at this moment. This is nothing new. We are surrendered already. But Father, just to remind ourselves that we need you and we depend on you. Guide us, Father. Lead me into truth here, that your truth may be spoken. And open all of our hearts to what Holy Spirit is saying this morning. And we're going to ask that in the name of Jesus again, because you're worthy. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to take you back a few centuries, well, quite a few centuries, to a man named Abram. He's not Abraham yet. He's Abram. And he's a little anxious because God's been talking to him and telling him about this heir that he's going to have. You're going to have a son. Now, if you've ever been waiting to have a child, or in our case, a grandchild, you wait and you wait and you wait and you think, when? And he'd been waiting a long time because really, when you think about it, talk is cheap, even when it's God talking. I know sometimes I'm like that. And it just didn't feel to him like he could be a father of nations. It wasn't happening. No delivery on the promise. Yeah, delivery, baby. Anyway. So Abraham had already resigned himself to handing off all of his worldly possessions to a guy named Eliezer from Damascus, who happened to be the senior servant in the house. That's a pretty depressing thing when you've been told you're going to be a dad. And so he's having this conversation with God about this. And if you'll turn with me into Genesis chapter 15, we're just going to review a little piece of this. So let's pick up the conversation at verse 4. Suddenly the Lord spoke his word to Abram again. He said, "This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir. Your own son will be your heir." He took Abram outside and said, "Now look up at the stars and count them, if you're able." And then he said to him, "That's how many descendants you will have." Then Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord regarded that faith to be his approval of Abram. Then the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land so that you will take possession of it." "How can I be certain, Almighty God," Abram asked, "that I will ever take possession of it?" God answered Abram, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a mourning dove, and a pigeon." So Abram brought all these animals to him. He cut each of them in half and laid each half opposite the other. However, he did not cut the birds in half. Actually, you young people should be glad I didn't ask you to volunteer for that part. When the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was just about to set, a deep sleep, a dreadful deep darkness came over Abram. Every time a dreadful deep darkness shows up in Scripture, something amazing is about to happen. God's about to show up. Remember the darkness over the deep? Boom. Adam goes into a deep, dark sleep. Boom. Eve. Something amazing happens, and God shows up. So what's going to happen here? Verse 13, God said to Abram, you can know for sure that your descendants will live in a land that is not their own, where they will be slaves and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve, and after that they will come out with many possessions. But you will die in peace and be buried at a very old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, because the sin of the Amorites will not have run its course until then. The sun had gone down, and it was dark. Suddenly a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between the animal pieces. At that time, the Lord made a promise to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. This is the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. God's initiating something here. Actually, Daniel mentioned it even, about how God is a God who initiates things. He was cutting a covenant. That's where that term comes from, literally, cutting a covenant. And in the Near East, in Abram's time, this is a very normal way of doing business, cutting covenant. It's sad for the animals, but that's how they did it. This one's a little customized, though. There's two kinds of covenant that we know of from this era. We get this not just from the Bible, although there's lots of covenant language in the Bible. That's really obvious. We get it from history, too. We know that the Hittites were a nation of the same time period in that area, and they have record, and we have these records, of lots of covenants so that we know how it worked. There was two kinds, basically. There was covenants between equals, what we would call a partnership today. You do this, I do that, everybody's happy, we get along, we can't really hurt one another because we're basically equal. So it's a yes, you do it, and yes, I'll do it. But the really common one was what's called a suzerain-vassal treaty. Now, if you don't know what a suzerain is, that's a lord, or a vassal, that's a servant. And when you talk about that in the sense of nations, well, you get the big nasty nations like Egypt. They tended to be the suzerain in that particular kind of agreement. And they would pick another small nation and say, we're going to make an agreement with you like you have a choice. And here's what the terms are going to be. And then they would cut the animals in half, and the king of that lesser nation would walk through there, and he's understanding that if I don't do what I'm supposed to do for you, I'm going to be like these animals. That's how I'm going to wind up. And we also know from history that that happened quite often. So what's with this idea that God had where he walked between the animals? When you look at that verse again, flaming torch, the oven, this is a picture of God. That's a theophany. He's walking through the animals, and he's saying that this covenant is guaranteed by me, even though I'm the greater. I'm treating myself as the lesser. When I first started to get a handle on that, and I'm not the only one, trust me, this is not my idea, it was a little confusing for me. Why does the God of the universe put himself in that position? Let's jump ahead a few more centuries. Keeping in mind about that stronger party covenant. In the suzerain-vassal treaty, the suzerain is the only one who can add to or extend the treaty. The vassal has really no, you can't as the lesser country come to the bigger one and say, hey, you know, we'd kind of like to change the way this was put together. That would get you in a lot of trouble. Keep that in mind as we go to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. Here we join Abraham's soon-to-be newly minted nation at the foot of Mount Sinai. Verse 3, chapter 19 of Exodus. Then Moses went up on the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the descendants of Jacob. Tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to my mountain. If you carefully obey me and are faithful to the terms of my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my own special possession. Even though the whole world is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. These are the words you must speak to the Israelites. Now, this all sounds very good when we've been learning about this stuff in Sunday school all our lives and all this kind of thing, but you got to consider, this is a giant mob of tribes. There's no guarantee they're going to get along. They have a bunch of other people hanging on with them that aren't even their relatives, and God just called them a nation, just like that. They don't even have a place to park yet, and they're a nation? It's very interesting and kind of confusing. But when the Lord of the universe makes a sovereign declaration like that, I guess we need to pay attention. And it isn't just a declaration. If you notice the language, verse 5, if you carefully obey me, verse 6, then you will be my kingdom. That's covenant language. That's an agreement. So God is pretty much into this covenant thing. Question. When you look at that verse 6. What kind of kingdom is he making them? A holy nation? A kingdom of priests? Whoa. Priests. Priests for who? It's a class, it's not a sermon. Priests for who? There's no wrong answer. Well, there are wrong answers, but there's no crazy wrong answers. What do priests do? They communicate to God. For who? For the people. For the people. Okay, if they're all priests, who are they communicating to? To everybody else, the world, yes. Whoa, just a minute now. We have this bunch of tribes that have just been called a nation. Not only are they called a nation, they're a nation of priests. That's new. Never been done on the planet before, or since, really. And who are they supposed to be priests for? They're the priests of God to everybody else. It's the only thing that makes any sense. And how did that turn out? Yeah, not so good. But the cool thing about God is, he's never surprised. And he has a plan. Let's jump ahead a bunch more centuries. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, as you turn or scroll to there, I'm going to ask you to pay attention to a phrase in Matthew 10. It's going to become a little important later. Well, important because it helps me tie everything together. So, Matthew 10, we'll start right at the beginning. Jesus called his 12 disciples, gave them authority to force evil spirits out of people and to cure every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First and foremost, Simon. The reason he's first and foremost is because he's the oldest. It really doesn't mean much more than that. Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. He just can't shake that thing, can he? James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed Jesus. Jesus sent these 12 out with the following instructions. Now listen carefully to these instructions. Don't go among people who are not Jewish or into any Samaritan city. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. As you go, spread this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. The rest of that chapter tells us what the kingdom of heaven looks like, and it looks pretty cool. But that's not what this is about. You can read it later. Isn't it curious? Don't you think? The limitation, the restriction. You caught that restriction, right? They're not going to the Gentiles. What's up with that? It sounds a lot like the language of Matthew 15, verse 22. Let's go there, actually, just a few pages. Matthew 15, verse 22, we'll read, say, six verses here. A Canaanite woman from that territory came to him and began to shout, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all.
Then his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away. She keeps shouting behind us." And Jesus responded, "Not to her, but to them." Jesus responded, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel." So she came to him, bowed down, and said, "Lord, help me." Jesus replied, "It's not right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "You're right, Lord, but even the dogs eat scraps that fall from their master's tables." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, you have strong faith. What you wanted will be done for you." And at that moment, her daughter was cured. Why was Jesus limiting the call? What was that all about? It's obvious that he ministered to non-Jews. I mean, right here we see that. That's black and white. That's why he commended, I think, the Canaanite woman's response, her idea of the scraps. It's a revelation to her. The Gentiles had no covenant, and God is a covenant God. The Hebrews were supposed to be the priests, God's representatives to the Gentiles. That's a covenant stipulation that they were supposed to fulfill. But that didn't happen, and it's kind of hard to tell what God is up to here. What is Jesus doing? So if we fast forward again to a courtyard in Jerusalem's Roman garrison where Jesus is being beaten and whipped. His flesh is bruised and torn. He's given a piece of wood to carry, the instrument of his own death to carry to a hill that's called Golgotha. And you know the story as he's hanging there, dying. Do you remember Abraham's covenant? Abram's covenant? What would happen if the covenant was broken to the one who walked between those animals? They would be torn as those animals because they did not fulfill their covenant. Who went through those animals in that covenant service, that ceremony with Abram? God did. And there he is hanging, torn and broken, to fulfill covenant that the weaker party could not fulfill. Never in the world had that kind of covenant fulfillment been done. Never has, never will again. The lesser understood his fate, but the greater took his place. And what did Jesus say at the end of all of that, hanging there? He said a word, a phrase, tetelestai. We know it as often anyway as "it is finished," but it's actually a financial term, a fiduciary term. Does anybody know what that term is? What tetelestai actually means in the sense of a financial exchange? Say it if you know it. The debt is paid. It's paid in full. It's sort of like you're burning your mortgage, or there's that stamp, complete, on your loan agreement. It's done. No more interest to pay. No more payments of any kind. It's done. Paid in full. Covenant complete. But God's a God of covenant. Well, if you paid attention to the Last Supper during Sunday school, Jesus was advertising a new covenant. But what about the stipulations of a new covenant? Well, I'm always amazed how God does this kind of thing. And the older I get, the less I know. But I think the more I notice. And what a better way to introduce them, these new stipulations, than as an echo of the previous covenant stipulations. You remember the commission in Matthew 10 when Jesus told them to go out? Remember what he said? Let's look at Matthew 28. Some people get nervous when you go to Matthew 28, especially where we're going. We're going to go to verse 18. When Jesus came near, he spoke to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to do everything I have commanded you. And remember that I'm always with you until the end of time." A couple of things to notice there. Verse 19, as you go, so wherever you go. Some of you, if you're reading your King James, I love the King James, don't get me wrong, I actually love the language, but it's old. And go ye is a pretty weak translation. So for those of you worried about being called to Africa and the bugs and the bad food, don't be worried. You don't have to go unless you're called. What we're all called to do is as we go, we tell the story. As we go. Notice the other parallel. Make disciples of all nations. It's the same phrase as in Matthew 10, where he talks about don't go to the Gentiles. Ethnos is the Greek word for Gentiles. Ethnos is the Greek word for nations. So the new stipulation is go to the Gentiles. So, what's so great about that? What's so great about the Great Commission? Now that you know, you don't have to get heart palpitations every time somebody says they're going to read the Great Commission. Well, the first one is that you don't have to worry about the going part. It's just about going about your daily life. There's no panic about being a missionary, worrying about tropical diseases. Are you going to Subway for lunch or Gans? As you go, be a disciple. Because disciples make disciples, just like a nation makes nations and teaches nations and reaches nations. That's the bottom line. You know, in 1 Peter, when Peter talks about us, because he's talking to us now in this new covenant, he calls us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Sound familiar? It should, because we just read it. But we didn't read it in Peter. God's great at tying all these loose ends together. And when you think about it, all these young bucks that stand up here and the not-so-young ones, you know, we got a young Daniel, we got an older Daniel. I mean, everybody who's standing up here is basically saying that. They're saying, be a disciple to make disciples. No pressure. It's who you are. It's whose you are. So that's the first great thing about the Great Commission. The other great thing, we're going to have a little bit of participation. That last verse, Jesus' words, you may even have them in red letters, and remember that I am always with you until the end of time. Okay, we're going to do a Sunday school thing here. Find a partner. Look at your neighbor. Could be your wife. She may be looking at somebody else already, in which case, find somebody else. Find it. Just find somebody. Pair off. I can wait. I'm not hungry. Hopefully it's somebody you're comfortable with, or maybe it's better if it's not somebody you're comfortable with. why is the Great Commission so great and there's no pressure in it? I'm going to ask you to look at your partner. There's always one of those in the crowd. And I'm going to ask you to repeat the words I'm going to read to each other at the same time. Oh, don't worry about the coordination. It's going to be noisy. Are you ready? You ready? Here we go. First word. Remember that Jesus is always with you until forever. That, my peeps, is good news. Thanks for doing that. Let's pray. Lord God of the universe, you are flipping amazing. It is so good to know that we are in this new covenant, a covenant that makes us children of the Most High God, that brings us together as family and as a nation and as a priesthood. Wow. What infinite worth you have poured into us. Guide us by your Spirit as we go forward and go about our business. It's your business, and we do it in honor of you, whatever it is. As we go, we will worship you. We will smile for you. We will use words for you. We will hug for you. We'll be there for people because of you as we go. Strengthen us in this, we pray. In the name above every name.